Well, before we begin today, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. You created the heavens and the earth, all very good, that displayed Your glory clearly for all to see and every human to understand. Your existence, Your wisdom, Your power, Your goodness, Your beauty. And we sinned. We ate the forbidden fruit in Adam, experienced the curse of sin, but You had a plan to display evermore Your glorious attributes of grace and mercy and agape love. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, Your eternal only begotten Son, who humbled Himself to take on human flesh, truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, to be our Redeemer, to bear our sins and Your holy wrath on the cross, so that we can get forgiveness of sins. And He's the one who fully obeyed, being born under the law. And we are declared righteous in Your sight on His perfect works alone. And He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, and we are men and women made new in Christ. You have brought order to our souls, and through that You bring order to society, our marriages, our businesses, our civil society. And Lord, we pray that You would repair our ruins, restore our race in our day, in our time, that there would be a revival and reformation through the faithful preaching and teaching of Your word, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Teach us now the cornerstone of Western civilization, the glory of Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, says this: Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And we know from Jesus' great high priestly prayer that there is no true knowledge of God the Father, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17:3. That this is eternal life, that we may know Thee, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. We're going to backtrack just a bit in a progression of history, going through our journey from Jerusalem through Athens to Rome and its Roman Republic, and then into the Empire. And we've covered up to the fall of the Empire in the 5th century, going into the 6th century A.D. A.D. in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, our Lord Jesus Christ. And right now we're going to ponder the glory of Christ, the brilliance of Christianity. We're going to be pondering, in a sense, a summary of Christianity. I hope to cover it all today. And then the next time we meet, we'll get into the Acts of the Apostles, and then move into Augustine of Hippo. And then into Gregory the Great. So Lord willing, that's kind of the plan of where we're going. But today is on the glory of Christ. We'll be pondering Old Testament prophecies. God had a plan in the very beginning. He who is Lord of heaven and earth, history is His story, as we've said. He confirmed His word by many miracles. The teaching was certainly magnificent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He taught that the law was spiritual, not just governing outward words and actions. We'll be pondering the Old Testament ceremonial law a bit, thinking about how it foreshadowed the coming Christ. We looked at that a little bit when we went through Jerusalem, the Mosaic Law. And we know that sin deserves punishment. The wages of sin is death, as we see in the sacrificial substitute in the animal that died, foreshadowing Christ. But above all, we need a spiritual rebirth. And that will be a theme that will be reiterated over and over again. Jesus' words, you must be born again. You must be born again. And those words will echo throughout the Gentile world as the solution to our problem. It's not knowledge, though knowledge is necessary. In other words, as Plato thought, ignorance is our problem. Well, we need knowledge, but it's not sufficient. We need moral teaching, no doubt, but it's not sufficient. We need to be born again, spiritually. The greatest, most impactful event in human history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, as we've noted, his reign was 31 BC to 14 AD. He was the first emperor of the newly formed Roman Empire following the collapse of the Roman Republic. Caesar Augustus is mentioned in Luke 2, verse 1, where we have the record of Christ's birth mentioned, Luke 2, 1 through 7. The writings of the Roman historian Tacitus, he was a pagan. He lived 55 AD to 117 AD. Tacitus's writings as a historian, it's the first known evidence we possess of a pagan writer testifying to the events recorded in the New Testament. And in particular, Tacitus's reference to Christ being crucified under Pontius Pilate. So we have a Roman historian that confirms what is recorded for us in the New Testament of the Bible. Referencing the Roman Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians in the mid-60s AD that we've talked about, blaming the Christians for the fire that consumed most of the city of Rome, Tacitus wrote this, quote, "The sect, the Christian sect, the sect had been named after Christ, who was executed by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was governor," unquote. Nick Needham, church historian, notes that, quote, "The great Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, born 37 AD, died after 100 AD, Josephus also mentions these events in his Antiquities of the Jews, written from 93 to 94 AD. Significantly, Christianity is a historical religion. It makes it very unique in that sense. The truth claims of Christianity depend on the significance and the meaning of facts that occurred before eyewitnesses in human history, especially regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not pure moralism, as if you are studying Buddhist teachings, for example. Christianity depends on the significance and meaning of facts that occurred before eyewitnesses in human history, particularly the person and work of Jesus Christ. Regarding the cultural stream leading up to America and Western civilization, in our journey through Jerusalem, through Athens in ancient Greece, through Rome, the Roman Republic, and the Roman Empire, and eventually to London, to America, Christ's coming among the Jews and the rise of Christianity among Gentiles is both the bridge between Rome and London following the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. What is it that bridged that gap between the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, the 400s AD, all the way to London, to England, and then to America? What bridged that gap from Rome to London was Christianity. Christianity truly is the cornerstone of Western civilization. Christ is the crux of the matter. He's the cornerstone as well of the church. Christ's coming affected not just religion, but also education, art, poetry, eventually how warfare will be done. He will affect as well forms of civil government. R.C. Sproul states this, quote, "If Western civilization was saved from disintegrating into barbarism by Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, it may be said the advent of Christianity and Christian philosophy had a similar salutary effect." Unquote. Read it again. "If Western civilization was saved from disintegrating into barbarism by Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, it may be said the advent of Christianity and Christian philosophy had a similar salutary effect." Unquote. And we have seen how they, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, in the midst of great skepticism among the sophists in ancient Greece, argued for order, not just in the natural world, but in social relationships, in the polis. We have also seen how ancient Greek Stoicism blended with the Roman poet Virgil's ideals of labor, pietas, and factum helped maintain some order for a few people within the Roman Empire. But such order was not widespread, and it was not long-lasting. You remember Stoicism involved pantheism, materialism, and order. And it was noted that Stoicism, in a sense, was a porch to Christianity. Christians enjoyed reading Stoic writers because of the order that's there and how to endure suffering. Neoplatonism was a new, neo means new, so a new form of Plato's philosophy, but as a religious form of Plato's philosophy, Neoplatonism had a similar ordering effect among a small portion of the Roman Empire. It was promulgated by Plotinus, who was an Egyptian thinker in the Roman Empire, from 204 to 270 AD. Nick Needham says that, quote, Plotinus was one of the most influential philosophers humanity has ever known. Very brilliant man. For Plotinus, there are different levels of reality, one beneath another, and each level was less real than the one above it. You remember in Plato's philosophy, that was the realm of ideas and forms were more real than the shadows of our physical existence. He almost had two worlds of reality. Well, for Plotinus here in his Neoplatonism, everything emanates in an orderly fashion from the one God, or the good, first mind, then soul, nature, and then down to matter. So physical things are the furthest from the good or God. Valuing spiritual things over physical things, Plotinus's Neoplatonism brought about in the Roman Empire a widespread asceticism, avoiding earthly pleasures, and spiritual mysticism. It is a form of ancient Greek monism that ultimately all emanates. It's not the idea of creation. It's not twoism, but all, in a sense, emanates from the one good, the one God. But as many Christians loved reading Emperor Marcus Aurelius's Stoic Meditations, they also read Neoplatonist writings. Much of the general Neoplatonist outlook on life fitted in with what the Bible taught, is what Nick Needham states. And there again, remember in your minds, if you believe there's order in the world, order in us, order in the realm of things, that's there in Stoicism, it's there in Neoplatonism, it's there in Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle's thinking. Order in the natural world and order in the human realm, among human beings. And therefore, both Neoplatonism and Stoicism fit well with Christianity. We believe above all people there's order in the world because God created it. But overall, these Greco-Roman philosophies were not able to preserve order in the polis because they were not able to bring about lasting order in the individual souls of people. As the philosophical disagreements that we observed studying the philosophies in ancient Athens, there was disagreements between Heraclitus, who died 475 BC, and Parmenides, the pure rationalist who died 430 BC. But it's the disagreements between them, as R.C. Sproul points out, between Heraclitus and Parmenides, that brought about and fueled, in a sense, the skepticism, the relativistic skepticism among the sophists in ancient Greece. Because they're seeing these big disagreements of philosophical thought, and then it's like, well, can we really know truth and order? In the Roman Empire, there were philosophical disagreements between the Stoics and the Epicureans. You remember when the Apostle Paul is in Athens in the marketplace, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 18, it mentions that he ran into both Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans were basically rational secular hedonists. Rational secular hedonists. Trying to live life to maximize physical pleasure and minimize physical pain. For the Epicureans, they were secularists, like this time and realm is all there is, and the material world is all there is, and it's to maximize physical pleasure and minimize physical pain, and that's where the good life is found. It's a rational philosophical system, but they disagreed with the Stoics. The Stoics had their pantheism, materialism, but their order, and the disagreements between the Stoics and the Epicureans also fueled skepticism that existed at the time in Athens when the Apostle Paul walked the streets of Athens. Can we really know truth and reality? Stoics say one thing, Epicureans say another thing. In short, with all the philosophical disagreements, many doubted that objective, absolute truth was knowable. Post-Aristotelian skepticism, academic skepticism that occurred after the life of Aristotle, can be traced to an ancient Greek philosopher, Pyrrho of Elea, P-Y-R-R-H-O, Pyrrho of Elea. He lived 360 to 270 B.C. He's one who traveled to India with Alexander the Great and interacted with Buddhist philosophers in India. After returning to Greece, he established a new school of skeptical philosophy to specifically teach that nothing is truly knowable. That was his skeptical philosophical school, that nothing is truly knowable with absolute certainty. One of the ideas that Buddha taught was the idea of impermanence. Impermanence, that there is nothing stable and permanent in the universe. Nothing is stable or permanent. All there is change. All there is becoming. A chaotic stream of organic matter. For Buddha, there is no order to reality, only disorder. There is no being, only becoming. And that's why within Buddhism, their nirvana, their salvation, is the absolute denial of self. So for them, there is no such thing as self. Because everything is changing. There is no permanence. There's no human nature. No such thing as a human being. No such thing as an antithesis. Thinking in terms of contradictions. So then you meditate on the absurd of the sound of one hand clapping. And this Pyrrho of Elea formed his skeptical philosophy based on that type of thinking. In the Greco-Roman world, from many sources, skepticism kept raising its destructive head. Skepticism saying that nothing is truly knowable. And it is destructive. Chaos in the human soul brings chaos in human society. Chaos in the human soul brings chaos in human society, in marriages, families, businesses, and civil society. You remember that a civilization refers to the cultural characteristics of a people group. The culture is tied to the overall cult of the people group, which is whatever they, in general, worship or are devoted to, respecting or serving as a religion. And we said among the ancient Greek philosophers, they in essence made reason, human reason, a god. Because they embraced typically then rationalism, assuming that the human mind can understand all things, which is not true. The world is rational, it's orderly, but human reason, human mind should not be regarded as a god. The true and living God who created all things as stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, reveals himself in his works of creation and in providence. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and Romans 1, 20. As well, God reveals himself in his special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. They're his very oracles or words, Romans 3, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 3, 16. The pre-Socratic philosophers in Athens, without possessing the Holy Scriptures, were scientists. While respecting reason and rejecting irrational, chaotic gods and goddesses of ancient Greece, they studied the things that had been made, Romans 1:20. And by God's common grace, the pre-Socratic philosophers understood human beings are rational and that the natural world is orderly. You remember the beginning of philosophy in ancient Greece was Thales of Miletus. He had observed patterns of order in the universe, and he accurately predicted a solar eclipse on May 28, 585 BC. There's no way he could predict that in advance unless there is order in the world. Certainly, change constantly occurs. There's becoming, but within unchanging structure and order is where that change takes place. Among the philosophers, various ways to explain the existence of order were asserted, such as in the mathematical religious orphism of Pythagoras, who died 500 BC, as well as in the logos of Heraclitus, 475 BC, or the mind of Anaxagoras in 428 BC. They were asserting there's some cause behind the order. There has to be. Whether it's mind, whether it's logos, math, numbers. They typically said that it was non-personal. Whatever that cause was. Socrates, he died 399 BC, Plato 347 BC, Aristotle 323 BC. They extended that idea of natural order to human social relationships, to the polis. There's order out there. You can predict when a solar eclipse is going to take place. There's got to be order as well in our human relationships. There's got to be. And Socrates, you remember, is regarded as the founder of political philosophy. These Socratic philosophers wisely discerned that the successful order of the polis depends on achieving order in the individual souls of citizens. The insight of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle is you will not have order in the social relationships in the polis unless there is first order in the human soul. Question, obviously, is how do you get order in the human soul? Cicero, you remember, who died 43 BC, the end of the Roman Republic, that statesman and lawyer, he echoed these thoughts while describing the eternal principles of natural law governing all human beings, who by nature are endowed with a conscience and share reason, wisdom, and justice with the supreme God. And in his mind, you remember, it was Jupiter. But for him, it was a personal God, which was a bit different than Anaxagoras, Heraclitus, for example. But no Greco-Roman philosophy could successfully tame the human soul, which was enslaved to various lusts. And that is a key theme. That no Greco-Roman philosophy could successfully tame the sinful human soul, enslaved to various lusts. And that's where the glory of Christ lies in Christianity. through the regenerating saving grace that is found in Christ Jesus, order is restored to the human sinful soul, which then brings order to the polis. In Christ, sinful man becomes spiritually born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, all things have become new. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Not just in your individual life, but your marriage, your family, your business, civil society. Everything has become new because of a new character. For both the ancient Greeks and the Romans, before Christ came, before the apostolic missions, they knew nothing about Christ because he is only known through the Holy Scriptures. Christ is the answer to the disorder of our souls that causes the disorder of the polis. But they knew nothing of Christ before Christ came and before the apostolic mission because they didn't have the Holy Scriptures. It was one of the chief benefits of being a Jew in the Old Testament was having the Holy Scriptures. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, chiefly the advantage of being a Jew was being entrusted or committed with the very oracles, the words of God. And it's in those written Holy Scriptures that Christ is revealed, the answer to our problem. Russell Kirk, political scientist of the 20th century, says this: in all the classical world, the bloody chaos during the last century, ante Christum, before Christ, had compelled mankind, the Greeks and the Romans, to long for divine intervention in history, for some supernatural savior of order in the soul and in the commonwealth. And as Plato had written centuries before, there can be no human desire that has not the possibility of fulfillment. Unquote. And Russell Kirk brings out how even Virgil, in some of his poetry, spoke of a coming divine king that would bring order. And many Christians looked at that poetry of that pagan poet and saying, his longing for a divine king is fulfilled in Christ. R.C. Sproul states this: the early Christian church turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. And in an amazing short span of time, Christianity supplanted Greek philosophy as the dominant worldview. Unquote. Read it again. The early Christian church turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. And in an amazing short span of time, Christianity supplanted Greek philosophy as the dominant worldview. Unquote. So we have to ask, what is at the heart of the grand worldview of Christianity? What is at the heart of the grand worldview of Christianity? In the grand meta-narrative, there's creation, there's a fall, and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's very important is that both the fall and Christ are only known in the Bible. What do I mean by fall? What I mean there is why. You can know you're messed up. The Greeks know there's disorder in the soul, but why? Another way of stating it is this, and I believe it was J. Buczyszewski in his book, The Lion in the Heart. one of the great philosophical questions. If you don't have the Bible, how do you know whether the way things are right now has always been? You don't know. And the assumption can only be it must have always been this way. And to a degree, it's messed up, and it must have always been messed up. And that's typical way of approaching it. You will know that you ought to know that there's a creator through his works of creation. Cicero acknowledged that, for example. You will know it's messed up right now, but you don't know why. And you don't know what will bring order to the human soul and then to the polis. You don't know about Christ. Christ is only known in the Scriptures, and the reason things are messed up right now, we can only know through the Holy Scriptures. So, what I want to do is summarize Christianity. God's existence is self-evident. God's existence is self-evident. Stated in the Declaration of Independence, 1776, it's self-evident. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. No evidentiary arguments. Genesis 1:1. God is eternal. He exists in and of himself before creating time and space and before creating matter and energy. He is the everlasting God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Space and time are created. Romans 8. 38 and 39. God revealed himself to Moses as I am. And Moses asked, who should I say sent me? In Exodus 3:14, God said, I am who I am. And as R.C. Sproul said, that's a declaration that God is creator. Tell them, I am the creator of heaven and earth. Because the creator is one who transcends time and space, matter and energy. Self-existent, self-sufficient, having no needs. That's what it means to be a creator. Because before there's heaven and earth, what else is there? All there would be is God. Existing in and of himself. The self-existence of God is clearly seen by observing the things that have been made so that all are without excuse. Romans 1:20. But it's all clearly seen. Not merely the appearance of order, as the atheist Richard Dawkins would say, but real order. There's real order in our world, and that's why Thales of Miletus could accurately predict a solar eclipse. And that real order does not arise by random chance. It takes a rational mind, God's mind. As it states in Isaiah 40:12 through 14, where God weighed the mountains in a scale. He is a builder, and he has measurements, and he has weights. And no one has been his counselor, to his mind or his spirit. Richard Dawkins, the atheist in our day, has said that the scientific inquiry of biology is the study of complex things that merely give the appearance of order. And that's why, to him, to think that it's real order that had to be produced by a rational mind is a delusion in his mind, the God delusion. If you get a chance to see the documentary film, The Story of Everything, go see it, about the latest scientific discoveries in the last 100 years that have forced leading scientists in our lives to change their minds, following the evidence to say God does exist. There has to be a mind behind it. We know, based on Hubble discovering the red shift of light, that it's an expanding universe, and when you back extrapolate it, there had to be a beginning. There had to be a beginning. A beginning of time. When some of Einstein's gravitational theorems were solved in the late 1960s, they discovered that there had to be, as well, a point of singularity for space. That as everything, it's expanding universes, everything went down, contracted together and contracted together, when you back extrapolate, space gets bent with greater density of matter, was Einstein's theory. And it gets bent further, 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 until there's no space. How much do you fit in no space? Nothing. So that's where we get ex nihilo, God created out of nothing. Time and space. Our DNA that was discovered by Watson and Crick, the structure of it, double helix in the 1950s. Nucleotide bases are on the DNA structure, trillions of them. And it are like letters. They act like letters for information. And they code for various structures of our cells, in all our various organs of our body, various trillions and trillions of cells. And that information they have found, you read it, there's information in one direction, and then you go the opposite direction as well, there's information. For computer programming of code, for computer programming, it only goes in one direction. In the complex codes we have for our major computers and all of this, it's only in one direction. Our human minds have never come up with being able to do it in two directions. That whatever the mind is that designed and put the information there in our nucleotide bases of our DNA is so brilliant, in infinite wisdom, to be able to code the information in two directions. And you and I know you don't get Shakespeare by throwing letters into the air. The evidence of a designer is all around us. Dr. Michael Behe in Cells, read Darwin's Black Box, his book. Irreducibly complex systems are all over in the human body. Active proteins, enzymes are involved, hundreds of them, just for scabbing of the skin when we get a cut and it bleeds. Why is it that you don't bleed to death? Well, a system is started. There are a whole system of active proteins. And they all have to be there. Just like every part in your engine that you drove here today in your car, you remove the radiator and it's not going far. This is the idea. It's an irreducibly complex system. All the parts have to be there. There's no way it could gradually evolve, as Darwin would suggest, one piece at a time and one piece at a time. It can't. All of it has to be there all at once. And the only way, then, is by a mind that put it there all at once. The evidence we have in our day is so clear that God exists that anyone who denies it, the clarity of their willful rejection of it, their rebellion, that they refuse to have God in their thoughts, Romans 1:28. And I'll just say as we go along here, Francis Schaeffer, in his collected writings that he organized before he died, he started it with the God who is there. And in that work, he said that for people in our day, don't start with the Bible. What they need is you start with general revelation. You force them to ponder the world they live in, which God does. That's the way He's designed it. We walk around in God's theater and observe His works of creation all the time. And His view is start there and show them there's no basis for meaning in their life if they don't believe in God. But don't leave them in despair. Then bring in the Bible. Then bring in Christ. And just explain to them why we're all messed up. And the solution to our problem is Christ. The Holy Scriptures reveal that God created everything very good. Genesis 1:31. What does that mean? That means that God created all creation in a way that displays His glory, His rational wisdom, His power, His beauty, His goodness are clearly seen by His works of creation. Psalm 19, 1-4, Romans 1:20. Genesis chapter 1 explains that when God created, He separated light from darkness, water from land, and created creatures with the breath of life, each after their own kind. You see, clearly that the world is rational. It's a cosmos, not chaos. It's orderly. It's what cosmos refers to, order. Rational is you have categories. You're thinking in the antithesis. Land is not water. Water is not land. Light is not darkness. Darkness is not light. Dog is not a cat, and a cat is not a dog. A human being is not a horse, and a horse is not a human being. We're in categories. That's thinking with a rational mind of antithesis, opposites, difference. As the apex of creation, the very end of creation, God created human beings in His image, male and female. Genesis 1:26 and 27. To be a limited reflection of who God is. The Christian worldview presents great things about human beings in our dignity as well as the institution of marriage. We're created in the image of God, and that means that we ought to be a limited reflection of who He is. If He's truthful, we ought to be truthful. If God is just, we ought to seek justice. If God is loving, then we ought to be loving. If God is patient, then we ought to be patient. And in that sense, man in a special way was created for God's glory, Isaiah 43:7. Everything was created for God's glory, but man in a unique way created to imitate the character of God who created them. To imitate Him, Ephesians 5:1. Within the mystery of human beings existing as only two genders, male and female, God created the institution of marriage of one man and one woman in a covenantal relationship before God. Genesis 2:18-25, and as well Matthew 19:1-10. There's unique responsibilities for both the husband and the wife in their marriage. Genesis 2:18. Let me just say, scientifically, you will not understand that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. You will understand that procreation is one of the purposes of marriage. But if all you have is that understanding, you don't have the Bible, you say, well, I guess I can procreate more if I have more wives. And that's why polygamy is a sign that one's leaning on their own understanding and not trusting in the Word of God. At creation, we see as well that every human being has two parts, a true body and a reasonable soul. Many of the Greek philosophers believe this as well. A physical part and a spiritual part. Genesis 2:7, God formed man of dust of the earth, physical body, and breathed into him the breath of life as a soul. In man's soul, he shares reason with the only true and living God who created man in his image. God cannot deny or contradict himself, 2 Timothy 2:13, and thus the logical law of non-contradiction flows from who God is. Something cannot be both what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. God cannot contradict himself. We share reason with God as we're created in His image, and therefore we must think rationally and logically. God Himself is the only untaught original mind in the universe, Isaiah 40:13-14. We learn, we're creatures, we have to be taught. But since God is rational, we as human beings must think rationally. We must think antithetically, that good cannot be evil at the same time or in the same relationship. So it is sinful, it's wicked for humans to behave as unreasoning animals. As Psalm 32, verse 9 states, don't be as the unreasoning mule or horse. Say somebody's stubborn as a mule. Because God and man are both rational, something very significant takes place. Ideas, then, can be communicated between God and us. From His mind to our mind, from our mind to His mind. We can have intimate knowledge and a relationship with one another because we share reason. God is indeed transcendent and infinite. But He can cross that divide and gulf to speak to us and us to Him. Genesis 2:15-17, there's a relationship between Adam and Eve and God. This is this idea that God condescends to behold us. Psalm 113, verse 6. The grand worldview of Christianity, which is reality, truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are. How about the fall? The Holy Scriptures reveal that the first man God created, He called Adam, and the first woman was called Eve, and they were placed in the Garden of Eden that God made for them to cultivate it and care for it. Genesis 2:15-25. And we see here that work is not a curse of sin. Man was created to work with his hands and his mind as he cultivates the garden. We see that God was very good to them, giving them fruit and produce to eat in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:16, but they were commanded to not eat from one tree in the Garden of Eden, lest they die, Genesis 2:17. God, as the author of all, has authority over all. R.C. Sproul liked to say that. God, as the author of all, has authority over all. Authority is the right to command. God commanded them not to eat of one tree. They were placed on probation. In other words, they were placed on a trial to see if they would obey God, living to honor God with thankful obedience for His goodness to them. A fallen angel, a spirit being named Satan in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Satan, contradicting God, asserted that it would be good for her to eat the forbidden fruit. She would be wise as God if she ate it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Being deceived, she ate the forbidden fruit. 1 Timothy 2:14. And she gave to her husband, and he willfully ate, disobeying God's command. He was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. That one will not know studying the rocks and the trees. The true and living God is a holy and just God who must punish disobedience. In His holy wrath, God pronounced curses on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, along with his environment in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. A fallen, sin-cursed world involves pain, suffering, and death. Thorns and thistles would arise. Francis Schaeffer and others have pointed out God's common grace. Abraham Kuyper said, you know, God wants life to continue, even though He could have killed them right there and been done with it all. But He wanted life to continue through work and procreation. Work's going to be painful. There's thorns and thistles. And now you're going to work the ground in the sweat of your brow, Adam. And for Eve, childbearing. Yes, it's going to continue. Life's going to go on, but it's going to be painful. So Abraham Kuyper was clear that it's common grace. God wants life to continue, but it's in this sin-cursed condition of pain and suffering. And dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death will take place. There's disorder in our world, and this is why. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where they had enjoyed a loving relationship with God, Genesis 3, 22 to 24. No longer are they under a loving relationship with God. They're cursed. They're now living as sinners under God's wrath and curse. Significantly, though, God had said to them in Genesis 2, verse 17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know biological death for the physical bodies of Adam and Eve were pronounced in the curses, Genesis 3:19. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But that occurred for them many years later. You can look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 5 for Adam. Biological, physical death for their bodies took place many years later. And God's not a liar. He tells the truth. In that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what other part is there? We're two parts. Body and soul. So the souls of Adam and Eve then must have died that very day they ate the forbidden fruit. That day they died spiritually. Their souls died. But in God's providence, Adam's name in Hebrew means mankind. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, for example. But R.C. Sproul has pointed that out. Adam, his name, means mankind. God chose Adam to be the legal representative of mankind in the Garden of Eden. So when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam died spiritually, we died spiritually. Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so the death spread to all men, because all sin. Perfect legal representation. Since God, who is perfect, chose our representative in the Garden of Eden. It's the only time in history there's been perfect legal representation except by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the last Adam. The perfect legal representation by Adam in the Garden of Eden means that me and you would have done the same thing Adam did. So God is just to punish us with the same punishment He gave Adam. In Adam, by legal representation, we were made sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that we were made sinners in Adam. Which is why the psalmist says that fallen man's throat is an open tomb. Psalm 5, verse 9. Our throat is an open tomb because the soul that resides in fallen man is dead. Spiritually dead. As sure as sparks fly upward, fallen man in Adam is born for trouble. Job 5, 7. It can be said that human nature fell in Adam's sin. The Holy Scriptures reveal that Adam's fall is where the disorder of man's soul arose, which brought about disorder in man's social relationships within one generation. Disorder in the human soul brings about disorder in social relationships. And within one generation, Cain and Abel were sons of Adam and Eve. Disorder in the human soul brings about disorder in social relationships. Cain and Abel were sons of Adam and Eve. Cain murdered his brother Abel because Cain had unjust hate in his heart against his brother. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Fallen mankind needs to be spiritually reborn for order to be restored in his soul, which restores order to man's social relationships. And most importantly, restores fallen man to a loving relationship with God. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But in Christ Jesus, we can have paradise restored. You say, but how? How? Significantly, the first proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ to restore order in our sin-cursed realm, came from God Himself within the very curses He pronounced upon the serpent. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," as He cursed the serpent. The promises there meant that both sin and Satan would be crushed by Christ on a cross, as He, the seed of the woman, will redeem sinful man from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. Galatians 3:13. The seed of the woman would be God's anointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, born to the Virgin Mary during the reign of Caesar Augustus in the Roman Empire, as was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and recorded for us by Luke in Luke 1:26 through chapter 2, verse 19. Mary and Joseph were told to call Christ's name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is a descendant of Abraham, It's recorded in the genealogy of Matthew 1:1 as well, Luke 3:34. Abraham was one who God took from being an idol worshiper and graciously promised to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants, and through him and his seed to come, Christ, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as well recorded in Joshua 24:1-5. The covenant promises that God made of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that God made to Abraham, continued to Abraham's children of promise, his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who were the children of promise as recorded in Romans 9:6-13. Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel that God led out of slavery from Egypt through Moses, as God performed many miracles to display His glory, as recorded in Exodus 3-12. And you remember the 10th plague was the Passover lamb, foreshadowing Christ to come, the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament. At Mount Sinai, God gave His law through Moses. As we pondered, as we traveled through Jerusalem, the beginning of this course, God's law has three parts: moral, judicial, and ceremonial. You remember the ceremonial law with its tabernacle, temple, and all its articles, as well as the animal sacrifices, the various festivals, dietary laws, all foreshadowed the person and work of the coming seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ. The Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ were fulfilled over and over again with Jesus' life. From being born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, has happened and recorded, Matthew 1:18-25. In Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, recorded Matthew 2:1-12, with a flight to safety to Egypt, predicted Hosea 11:1, recorded Matthew 2:13-15, and a massacre of baby boys as Herod tried to kill Jesus, Jeremiah 31:15, recorded in Jesus' life there, Matthew 2:16-18, and many more. It's been estimated over 300 prophecies just in Jesus' life from the Old Testament, fulfilled in detail. God is sovereign over all of human history, God who created heaven and earth. Christianity is historical, and it is nothing less than rational. But it is certainly more than rational, for it involves great mysterious truth. These miraculous fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies show the mysterious sovereignty of the true and living God. Psalm 103:19, that God has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. After Mary asked how she, as a virgin, could become pregnant with the Messiah, Luke 1:35-37 states, "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. For with God nothing will be impossible." Unquote. God, who created heaven and earth, is a miracle-working God. Nicodemus knew that. John 3:2, as well proclaimed by Peter in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:22. The true and living God is a miracle-working God. Miracles are supernatural acts that God and God alone performs. They're mysterious. Christianity involves great mysteries. things which are true but which we do not fully understand with our rational minds. The Old Testament referred to Christ as the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, Psalm 2:2, for example. The Holy Scriptures are called the prophetic word, foretelling us in advance what God would accomplish in human history. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. God's word is the prophetic word, declaring in advance all that will take place. Through his prophets in the Old Testament and ancient Israel, God revealed both the sufferings of the coming Christ and the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Jesus Christ is indeed a descendant of King David, as Matthew 1:1 states, and 2 Samuel 7:1 through 17. But Jesus Christ is not just a human descendant of King David, he's also a divine king, receiving an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, as prophesied in Daniel 7:13 and 14. But before such glory, God's justice for human sin had to be satisfied in him. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah wrote that in the 8th century B.C. in the 700s B.C., describing the coming Christ as the suffering servant, who as a sacrificial lamb voluntarily dies for man's sin as a substitute, bearing their iniquity, to justify those who rest in him for salvation from God's wrath. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7 and verses 10 through 12. It's at this point that most of the Jews in Jesus' day did not understand. They didn't understand that sufferings would precede glory. Most Jews in Jesus' day falsely thought that the promised Messiah would be a political savior, freeing them from the rule of the Roman Empire, which had conquered Israel. They were looking for an earthly king to restore the earthly glories of King David and King Solomon. But the four accounts of the gospel of Christ in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide us with a full portrait of Jesus' earthly life, which display more than just an earthly king. Jesus told Pilate, the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." John chapter 18, verse 36. Within the idea of the kingdom of Christ, there is a tension between the now and the not yet. When he restores order to a human soul, he reigns as king in that human soul. And there's a sense in which it is spiritual, here and now, in the souls of believers. Transforming individual souls here and now begins then, though, to transform human social relationships. It will affect kingdoms in this world. Russell Kirk states this, "Within a few generations of his crucifixion, faith in Jesus as the Christ would spread throughout the known world and would begin to transform both the Roman Empire and the peoples who knew next to nothing of Rome." The barbarian tribes, for example. John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Christ, proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee in northern Palestine. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 and Matthew 3:13. Jesus centered his earthly ministry out of the city of Capernaum, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, where he performed many of his miracles during his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 17. His three-year earthly ministry, though, began with his baptism by John the Baptist. As Jesus said, it was, quote, to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus Christ came as the second Adam to succeed in obedience where the first Adam failed. As a legal representative before God's court for his people who put faith in him. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Jesus was born under the law for this very purpose. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit as a dove came down upon Jesus, anointing him as the Christ for his mission to redeem his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, Matthew 3:16. God the Father also spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. This is a declaration of Christ's deity, which Jesus himself repeated over and over again in his ministry. John 5, 16 through 23. John chapter 10, 31 to 33. Jesus is clear, as God the Father as well was speaking from heaven, that he is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, equal with God the Father. Jesus himself knew that one should worship only the living and true God, as he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, and yet he accepted the worship of the disciples in Matthew 14, verse 33. Why? Because what they said to him was reality. Truly, you are the Son of God, Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. This is why Jesus said of himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 58. It's a clear reference to Exodus 3, 14. In Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, 9. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. A glorious mystery indeed. Once baptized, anointed for his mission, Jesus Christ spent 40 days in the wilderness in which he was tempted by Satan. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. Whereas the first Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, Christ the second Adam was tempted in the wilderness. As with Eve, Satan challenged the words of God. Here, the words of God the Father that were spoken at his baptism, where Satan essentially is saying, it's iffy that you are the Son of God. Show it to me. Prove it to me. Jesus Christ remained obedient, committed to the suffering path before him, with its climax at the cross, to achieve his glorious rule as the resurrected Lord over the kingdoms of the earth. Acts 2, verse 36, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Jesus picked 12 disciples to be with him during his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4, who said to him via Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, 16. And Christ responded that on the rock of that confession he would build his church and that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16, 18. Jesus Christ performed many miracles during his earthly ministry, confirming the fact that he was the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. Peter makes that point in Acts 2, verse 22, that all the miracles confirmed who he was. Russell Kirk states, "Jesus exorcised, casting out demons, To the devils who possessed men, he spoke sternly as one having authority, endowed with divine power. His followers testified that he worked miracles. He cured lepers, paralytics, the blind, the deaf, and the mute. He fed multitudes and was seen walking on the Sea of Galilee. He even restored to life three dead people. Even some of his enemies among the religious Pharisees could not deny the reality of the miracles that he performed. As stated in Matthew 12, 22-30, John 3, 1-2, and John chapter 9, verse 16. Even his enemies who refused to acknowledge he was the Son of God could not deny the miracles that took place. But the Pharisees were lovers of money. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees were envious of the multitudes following Jesus. John chapter 12, verses 17-19. One of the disciples of Christ, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Christ into the Pharisees' hands for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14-16. And John 13, 21-30. The Pharisees knew Jesus kept calling himself equal with God the Father as the eternal Son of God, but they refused to believe him. So, falsely thinking that Jesus was a mere man, they arrested him and brought him before the ruling Sanhedrin in Israel for the capital crime of blasphemy. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57-68. In the midst of intense interrogation, Jesus Christ again affirmed that he is God incarnate. Matthew chapter 26, verses 63-64. The Jewish Sanhedrin refused to believe, condemning him for the capital crime of blasphemy. At that time, capital punishment was the sole prerogative of the Roman Empire. So they brought Jesus Christ before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who must have been quite perplexed because, in the eyes of Roman law, mere dissent from Jewish orthodoxy was no crime. Pilate's question, "What is truth?" in John 18:38, may have meant, "To what truth do you refer? The truth according to the Jews, or of the Roman state cult, or of Hellenic philosophy, or of some other body of doctrine?" After his investigation, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all." John 18:38. The Roman governor's main job for the Roman emperor was to prevent an insurrection. Pragmatically, trying to secure the public peace, in a last attempt to save Jesus, Pilate offered the mob a choice. He would pardon one of two condemned men, either Jesus or a strong banded and revolutionary Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," the crowd cried in John 18:40. A democratic mob demanded the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified outside the old city of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha, otherwise known as Calvary, with two murderous thieves on either side. John chapter 19, verses 17-18. As Christ hung on the cross from noon until 3 p.m., the sky became dark, signifying he was undergoing the torments of the outer darkness of hell for the sins of his people. As Jesus kept repeating about hell in Matthew 8, 12, Matthew 13, 42, Matthew 13, 50, and Matthew 25, verses 30-31. On that cross, Jesus was enduring the full cup of God's wrath, which was a common statement of God's wrath in Jeremiah 25:15-16, for example, in the Old Testament. Matthew 26:36-46. The cup of God's wrath that he had to bear was hell itself, for our sins. At 3 p.m., Christ cried out triumphantly, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30. And the words he used was for the completion of a transaction, a payment. It's finished. And then he laid down his human life, John 10, 18. No one took it from him. He laid it down, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46, quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. And saying that, he breathed his last. Christ is our prophet, Acts 3, 17 to 26. Christ is our priest, Hebrews 7, 17 to 28. And Christ is our king, John 18, 37. And in his death, as our high priest, he offered himself as the sacrificial offering to satisfy God's justice and reconcile sinners to God who put their trust in him. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. One of the murderous thieves on the cross next to Jesus believed he is the Christ, and he is now forgiven of his sins in heavenly paradise. Luke 23, 39 to 43. The Romans were expert killers and confirmed that Jesus was dead by piercing his side with a spear as his dead body hung on the cross. John 19, 31 to 37. After his death, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Luke 23, 50 to 56. Fulfilling Old Testament prophecy yet again. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Jesus Christ had repeatedly predicted during his earthly ministry that he would die, and in 3 days he would rise bodily from the dead. He said it in John 2, 19 to 22. He predicted it as well in Matthew 16, 21. Again in Matthew 17, 22 to 23. And in Matthew 20, 17 to 19. In his earthly ministry, he kept saying, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to die, and then I will rise bodily from the dead." Christ gave that wicked and perverse generation the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, 38 to 40. On the third day in the grave, Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Luke 24, 1 through 12, John 20, 1 through 23. All four accounts record the glorious bodily resurrection of Christ. Being God incarnate, death could not hold him in the grave, Acts 2, 24. Even Thomas, one of Christ's disciples, refused to believe in such a display of almighty power until he saw Jesus' resurrected body for himself. And upon seeing the risen Christ, cried out, "My Lord and my God." John 20, 24 to 29. In fact, hundreds of Jesus' disciples were eyewitnesses of his bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And when choosing the person to replace Judas Iscariot, the apostles wanted one who had been with Jesus Christ during his 3-year earthly ministry and who would be an eyewitness of his bodily resurrection from the dead. Acts 1, 21 to 22, which they did. By faith alone in Christ alone, one is forgiven of sin and declared justified before God's court in heaven, clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. A wonderful section in Romans 3, 21 through chapter 4, verse 8. It is to all and on all who believe. In Christ one is complete, by faith alone in Christ alone. Colossians 2, 10. Nothing is to be added to his finished work. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. Christ is the second Adam that brings us eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:42-49. The last Adam is the one who gives us a life-giving spirit. God made us spiritually alive when we had been dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1-3. You He made alive who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Faith in Christ is a gift from God that flows from His work of quickening our spiritually dead hearts. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christians are those who are spiritually created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. Russell Kirk asks, how then should disciples of Christ live in this fallen world? Significantly, sinners become disciples of Christ by God the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in their hearts. Titus 3:5. Jesus Christ said that one must be spiritually born again by the Holy Spirit to both see and enter the kingdom of God. John 3:1-8. It's by only understanding that we are men and women made new in Christ that we can live as disciples of Christ in this world. Only by being united spiritually to the risen Lord Jesus Christ are we made new creations in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ through the Holy Spirit lives in each person who truly is brought to faith in Christ. Romans 8:1-11. Each genuine Christian can say, Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. And each Christian is commanded to reckon or consider that to be so. Romans 6:11. If I recall, Piper's commentary on Romans 6 was men made new. Order is restored to the human soul by Christ. That spiritual rebirth is the foundation for living as a disciple of Christ in this fallen world. Christians are called to test all things by God's prophetic word and to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22. Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the law of God is spiritual, governing not only our outward words and actions, such as evil things like murder or adultery, but also the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Matthew 5:22 and verse 28. The law is spiritual. It governs our thoughts inside. Jesus was clear, we must be truthful in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13-37. Not be our own personal vigilantes, Matthew 5:38-42. And we must love our enemies, Matthew 5:43-48. In the tension between the now and the not yet, we see here that the arrival of the kingdom of God in Christ means that He presently reigns and rules in the hearts of Christians who are marked by a certain character expressed in the Beatitudes that He began the Sermon on the Mount, of humility and gentleness, purity and mercifulness, etc. in Matthew 5:3-10. That character is the order that is created in the human soul. The chief virtues of Christianity are faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Colossians 1:3-8. It's repeated often. The chief virtues of Christianity are faith, love, and hope. As far as it is possible with us, we are to be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18 and Hebrews 12:14. Following the golden rule, do unto others as you would be done by. Matthew 7:12. Christ summarized the first table of the Ten Commandments that we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. And Christ also summarized the second table of the Ten Commandments that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22:39. And Christ taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan that our neighbor is anyone who crosses our path. In Luke 10:25-37. It is this idea that he brings order to the human soul, making us new men and women in Christ, giving life to our soul when it was dead. And then through his instructions, it brings order to civil society. As we follow the golden rule, as we treat everyone as our neighbor, as far as it is possible with us, be at peace with all men, etc. Order is then brought to the polis, to the civil society. Christ taught us to be forgiving. Matthew chapter 18, 21-22, for example. But as Russell Kirk states, Christ was no preacher of an indiscriminate toleration of all human frailties. Unquote. Read that again. Christ was no preacher of an indiscriminate toleration of all human frailties. With holy anger and a whip, Christ drove out the corrupt money changers from the temple. John 2:13-17 and Luke 19:45-46. Christ cursed the barren fig tree. Mark 11:12-24. Jesus presented us with a very harsh warning if we cause one of his children to sin. Matthew 18:6-9. So Russell Kirk states, Jesus' preaching of love, then, cannot be separated from his preaching of justice. Unquote. Jesus' preaching of love, then, cannot be separated from his preaching of justice. Accordingly, the Gentile civil governments must be God's ministers of justice in this world. Wielding the physical sword against evil and neighborly relations, as God defines evil, Romans 13:1-10. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18-20. And earthly kings need to kiss the Son. They need to submit to Christ's authority, lest he be angry and consume them in his wrath. Psalm 2. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has the title deed to earth, and he is coming again to judge the nations of the earth that do not submit. Revelation chapter 19. Cosmic justice is coming. Christianity does not embrace suicidal empathy is another way of saying it. He was a preacher of love and a preacher of justice. The Old Testament Jewish rabbis had a shallow misunderstanding of the law of God. The Old Testament Jewish rabbis thought that the law of God only governed outward words and actions. Christian virtues, as Christ so aptly spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, govern the heart. The Christian virtues of a new man or woman in Christ far surpass that outward shallowness of the Old Testament Jewish rabbis. The old Roman virtues of justice, prudence, fortitude, and temperance could not measure up as well to the Christian virtues. As Russell Kirk states, the sincere Christian may be a hero and a martyr. The sincere Christian may be a hero and a martyr. In the face of great persecution, first from the Judaizers and then from the Roman Empire, Christianity spread across the Roman Empire. Russell Kirk states, while everything else was falling into ruin, the Christian church rose up. Men and women made new in Christ. You say, why? What were the reasons that it rose up in the midst of that persecution? There were several. One was the vast majority of people within the Roman imperial system were poor. And they responded well to Christians who cared for them, as Christ did during his earthly ministry. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the golden rule. Significantly as well, Christianity did not demand a particular form of civil government in this world. We've talked about that in Romans 13, 1 through 10. It doesn't say what form of civil government Gentile civil governments must have. Monarchy? Aristocracy, democracy, or a mixture of all three, a republic. Doesn't say. As well, the Declaration of Independence of the U.S. in 1776 merely says that whatever form of government you choose, it's up to you, what fits your people. And that's an interesting thing for why Christianity arose. It's not demanding a particular form of civil government. As we know, Rome went from a republic to an empire. Russell Kirk notes this on Christ's teaching ministry. In all his preaching, there was no advocacy of a political and social revolution. He never called for the, Let's have a revolution of the Roman Empire. Let's end it now. Never did. Nor any plan for a new social organization. He said nothing about war. He did not denounce slavery. The establishment of justice must come through the waking of minds and souls, not through armed force. Christ worked through consciences, and those consciences must, as best they can, redeem society from its vices and brutalities. In Christ Jesus, we are new creations. Cleansed consciences, renewed minds. And we as individuals then bring about change, order to the polis, by the grace of God. Above all, Christianity spread because it promised eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. That to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. To not fear martyrdom. The theme of John's account of the gospel of Christ is John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In 70 AD, during the Jewish war against the Roman Empire that occurred between 66 and 73 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The old ceremonial law system totally wiped out. From the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to that point in history, roughly 40 years later, the gospel of Christ would spread across Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Greece, and Italy in that 40-year span. Gentiles were embracing what most of the Jews rejected. Though Rome would fall in the West by the 5th century AD, as we have studied, Russell Kirk states, "The surprising thing is the degree to which that faith did enable many people to order their souls and so to improve the order of the commonwealth, even in the midst of great persecution." Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles, the early church, and as well then move through Constantine, Nicene Creed, think about some of those things in church history, and then to Augustine and Gregory the Great. So that's kind of the plan of where we'll be going, Lord willing, as we move forward.